But I want to welcome you here again. I know you might have been here this last hour, and that's fine. You still deserve another welcome. You're still here. And we're still talking about the New Testament pattern for Christians and their churches. What the apostles taught, what they wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is just as relevant today as when it was first revealed. The Holy Spirit has not changed. Christ has not changed. The plan of salvation has not changed. And therefore, the pattern has not changed. In our last lesson, we focused on church organization, how local congregations are to be structured and operate according to the New Testament pattern. In this lesson, we're going to look at the concept of collective worship as a function of the local congregation. Our focus here is going to be very specific. We're not talking about private worship, what you do privately. What you do for God is your own ministry, per your own private convictions, or what you exercise of your own personal talents outside of the congregational context. We're not talking about that. We're talking about what we do together. We're not talking about brotherhood worship either. In other words, what all believers do as a single entity, because that's something decided by Christ, and that exceeds our jurisdiction or ability to manage, which is what we talked about in the last lesson. However, it is important to say that the entire brotherhood is united by one specific act, and that would be the Lord's Supper, and I'll talk about that later. What we're really talking about is what we might call collective or congregational worship, that which is a function of the assembly of God's people in a given congregation. This is our purpose for coming together, is to worship as a group. This is what we do as a group, to worship collectively, and this is different in some cases than what we do individually. In other words, you can do privately or individually something different than what the group does. And that can be entirely permissible based on what it is. And this is a big subject, by the way, and there's no way I can do this justice in one lesson. So what we're trying to do then is at least give an oversight, an overview of this particular idea, and hopefully you take away with it something important. I was going to take this whole next slide out, just save time, but just for the sake of not wanting to miss the points here that are made, we're focusing on the worship assembly, what we do when we come together to worship. I want to make sure that that's clear. I also want to say that fellowship with Christ is not guaranteed by membership. You might be a member of a congregation, it might be a sound congregation, but that doesn't mean you personally have fellowship. It just means that the group is identified as a sound congregation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, we have this symbolic presentation of all of humankind before God, and it says that the books were opened. Well, it's not the church directories that are open, right? God isn't going to take the Kent church directory and open that up and go, yep, Chad's there, I guess he's in. That's not how that's going to work, and hopefully you know that. What we really want to do is pursue this collective worship in the right heart, or with the right heart, and for the right reasons, in spirit and in truth. So there's some things then, if we do come together, then there's some things that we should think about when we come together. Our collective presentation before God, this is what it's all about. We're collectively, not individually, but collectively coming together to present ourselves before the Lord. And this is part of our public confession. Where we're saying, in essence, I am a believer, and I'm in fellowship with other believers. And this is an opportunity for people to commit to Christ, be baptized into Christ. It's also an opportunity for people to be restored to Christ. Two things that we definitely want. We want people to be committed to Christ, and we want them, if they've failed in that, to be restored to Christ. And these are reasons for us coming together. On the other hand, there are some groups that really pursue friendship over discipleship. And a congregation is much more than a group of friends coming together, even in the context of religion. We're not a social club. I'm not here to make friends. I know that sounds odd to say that, and maybe you're going, yeah, that's right, he's not. I could tell you. No, that's not what I meant. What I meant was, that's not my objective, is to simply make friends with all of you. My objective is discipleship. What I really want you to be is a disciple of Christ. Jesus says, if you are my friends, then you'll do what I command you. And if you're doing what he commands you to do, and if I'm doing what he commands me to do, then we're going to be friends because of that. Not because of our congregational status or our, that we go to the same group, but because we both are seeking the same objective. That's what's going to make us friends. But a congregation that simply wants everyone to be friends with each other does not understand the mission or the purpose of a congregation. It's not about friendship by itself. It's really about discipleship. How to become a disciple, how to remain a disciple, and how to teach others to become disciples. A congregation that seeks friendship over discipleship will not be interested in speaking truth, because it will be more interested in keeping everyone happy and content and interested in one another as opposed to obedience to Christ. These are important points because this has everything to do with what we're seeing in the religious world all around us. A congregation that seeks friendship over discipleship is not going to be interested in admonishing one another to remain true to their commitment to Christ, because they're going to be more interested in providing a friendly, non-confrontational environment in which everyone is welcome and no one is criticized. Well, that's nice if you're having a barbecue, but that's not what we're doing. We're engaged in the function or the responsibility of discipleship to Christ. A congregation that seeks friendship over discipleship will not be interested in talking, or will be interested rather, in talking about love and faith and fellowship and unity and harmony and all those good things. But it will base these upon a consensus of the group, in other words, self or subjectively defined, rather than something outside of the group, an objective standard. Think about what I just said. It's going to base love and faith and fellowship and all those things on what the group decides is those things, rather than what God has said are those things. This is so important that we talk about this, once again, because our religious world is succumbing more and more, increasingly, to just a kind of a social club mentality, a community rec center mentality, where people kind of come together to, you know, hang with each other for a while and rub shoulders and enjoy some music and a cup of coffee and maybe talk about the Bible. And that's really not what this is all about. That's not why we come together. Congregational worship is a collective effort with two main and overarching objectives, and they are very clear, and you know what they are. First of all, it is to worship God in whatever way He is defined for us, in whatever way He's prescribed for us. It's not our place to tell God how He's going to be worshiped. It's not our place to put something together and say, here is how we are going to honor you, God, and you will like it. That's not what we are to do. And if we are doing that, well, then we are mistaken. And our second objective is to support one another in whatever way that Christ has prescribed that we do so. And this is done through various means: teaching, singing, praying, giving, encouraging, edifying, correcting, all those things that we can talk about, and sharing of whatever needs to be shared. And all for, 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, is for the common good. In other words, as we said before, it's not all about you. I know that sounds shocking to some, but it's not. It's not all about you, and it's not all about me. It's really about Christ and what is important to Christ. Both of these objectives, since we're coming together in Christ's name, both of these objectives must be done according to whatever pattern He has given to us, in the form of direct commands, in the form of apostolic examples, or what is necessarily implied through Scripture there. Whatever is deemed expedient, even itself, must follow these guidelines, and we'll talk more about that on Sunday night. Don't want to get into that right now. So our coming together, then, is a time of great influence on each other, on our young people, which is the next generation, hopefully, of believers, and upon our guests. Specifically, it is a time to reinforce our commitment to God. I mean, isn't that what it's all about? Turn with me, if you want, to Hebrews chapter 10 and read with me here. You know, sometimes this passage is used to beat people over the head, I think, and really that's not what its objective is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think that's a positive message, don't you? And isn't that really what we should be doing? Is using the time that we have together to stimulate, and the word literally there means to provoke, but in a positive way, to provoke one another to love and good deeds. That's what we should do when we come together. Our hope and our stimulation of one another is part of the reason why we come together. And we are to enjoy our collective fellowship with God through our prayers, our songs, our studies, our encouragement. And we should be seeking the, as 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, seeking the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You can only do that if you follow the pattern. You can't seek God's grace or Jesus' love or fellowship with the Holy Spirit by doing your own thing. You just can't do that. It doesn't work that way. If it did work that way, we wouldn't need the Bible. We wouldn't need a pattern. We just do whatever we want, and God's going to be happy with it. But he has not said that, and he's told us specifically otherwise. We are to promote godliness and Christian love among the brethren, our spiritual family, those who are born of God, as we're told in 1 John 5:1. And that means that we need to be of the same mind and have the same love, be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That comes right out of Philippians 2, verse 2. We've also looked at 1 Corinthians 1, last lesson, verse 10. It says essentially the same thing there. It's not necessary, of course, that we all have the same opinions on every religious subject or the same viewpoints on those. That's not the purpose, because fellowship is based on doctrine and not on opinions. I don't have fellowship with you because you agree with everything I believe or say or have convictions on. That's not what is the foundation or the grounding of my fellowship with you in Christ. The reason I have fellowship with you or you have fellowship with me is because we both have fellowship with Christ. Take Christ out of the picture and it doesn't matter what kind of fellowship we have otherwise. It really is irrelevant. And our coming together provides an ideal opportunity, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14 and 15, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak and those who are weak in faith, and to be patient with everyone, and to seek after the good of one another. Once again, after the common good. These are our objectives in coming together. These are our biblical objectives in coming together. This is what we should be doing. We should be opening our door to guests as well as opening our hearts to each other. Just as it says in Romans 15, verse 7, accept one another as Christ has also accepted us. This is one of the few times during the week when we assemble together, and I'm referring to our Sunday assembly. It's one of the few times during the week when we are face-to-face with the entire group that calls itself a church at whatever location. It also is a rare time when we are face-to-face with potential candidates for discipleship. People who are interested in the gospel who are coming and kind of looking us over, so to speak, and hopefully hearing a message from God's word and finding out what they need to do. It also is a time to allow us to put into practice what we've been learning about. It allows us an opportunity to show that kind of love that we keep reading about and to show that hospitality and that encouragement and edification and all these other things. It also is a time for us to prepare ourselves through deeper study how to defend the faith by engaging in a study that goes beyond just reading or maybe something that you can do by yourself. We often talk about iron sharpening iron, and that's exactly what we're doing here, is we're each adding to, we're sharpening each other, so to speak, in coming together and not just saying, well, there's only one viewpoint toward any scriptural idea. No, there's not. There's actually perhaps a number of viewpoints or perspectives, and our maturity, our experience, our perspectives will help each other to understand the scripture even better. And we do that when we come together. Now, having said all that, I want you to contrast that with what we often see in what's often called modern or progressive or mainstream churches. And these churches often say, of course, well, it's all about Jesus. And yet, that's not necessarily what we're seeing. Now, the things I'm going to show you here or tell you about, you're not going to find any of these probably in any one group. That's not the point. But you're going to see a lot of this. For example, you're going to see pastors or ministers elevated to celebrity status, where people come to hear the man, but not the message. You're going to hear short, easy-to-swallow messages. I don't even know if they're called sermons anymore. And they're going to be saturated with emotional anecdotes and colorful stories and inspiring quotes from various people and selected passages of Scripture that, of course, will not offend everyone. And they're all going to be packaged in a I'm okay, you're okay format, because it's more important to touch people's hearts than it is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. And you're going to hear allegedly life-changing messages, and yet there's little expectation for self-denial and cross-bearing, which is what really changes your life. But instead, you're going to have the validation of a person's feelings and finding acceptance for who you are, not who God needs you to be, but for who you are right now and who you want to be. And you're going to have exciting services with stimulating video presentations and dramatic plays and choirs and dancers, whatever it takes to keep people's attention. And you're going to have live music with state-of-the-art sound systems and celebrity singers and musical bands that provide basically thinly disguised rock concerts for young people. And you're going to have coffee stands in the lobby, because no one should have to go through a full church service without a caramel mocha frappuccino and a blueberry scone. Think about it. After all, our objective is to make people comfortable, isn't it? We want people to be comfortable. And so there's going to be staff daycare and a great emphasis on children and children's ministries and treating children as mini adults and treating them really as Christians, even before they're old enough to take on the responsibility or make the commitment to become a Christian. You're going to see support groups for the divorce, for single parents, for widows and widowers, and those with young children, and singles groups, and senior citizens, and war vets, and book clubs, and bikers, and hikers. And in other words, not necessarily a church of blood-bought disciples, but more a social outreach institute or institution catering to various demographics. You're going to see Christmas musicals and Easter pageants designed to entertain the audience, because they really serve no other purpose. And they're to highlight singing and dancing and acting and musical talents of the various members of that group. And of course, we should not forget that every Super Bowl Sunday, many churches cancel their services to watch the game on the big screen TV and call it fellowship. How else to win the hearts of those who cannot forego a single football game in order to worship their Creator? Surely God will understand. You're looking at this list here, and I realize not every church, of course, out there that calls itself progressive, mainstream, contemporary, etc., is doing all these things, at least I hope not. But what you're seeing is a movement toward this, certainly a trend or a pattern toward this. When you consider all these things and then say, is it really all about Jesus? Because it doesn't look like it. And it doesn't sound like it's all about Jesus. It's entertaining, to be sure, but entertainment always is, by definition, a distraction from reality. And it cannot feed the soul, and it cannot please God. Listen, if you want to sit in front of someone and playing guitar singing to you, well, then go to a James Taylor concert. But don't call it worship of God. Don't call it reverence. Don't call it anything that has to do with honoring Christ according to the pattern. And for those of you who don't know who James Taylor is, Google it, okay? When we come together, there are a number of ways, let's admit this, that there are a number of ways for us to show love and encouragement and edification and admonition that will be based upon human judgment. In other words, God doesn't provide specific examples or definitions of every single thing that we must do during a service or during our time together. But having said that, whatever we do cannot override or disregard what He has shown us. Whatever we do cannot be considered good if it is disobedient to God, because disobedience is never good. There are specific actions that we do see New Testament Christians engaged in under the direction of apostolic instruction. or apostolic teaching. In other words, they didn't just choose to do these things by themselves, but they were instructed to do so according to the pattern. And that's what we're interested in right now. One of those things is that they met on the first day of the week, which we call Sunday. I realize it wasn't called Sunday back when they did it, but it was the first day of the week. And if we ever change the name Sunday to something else, like, I don't know, Chad Day or something like that, well, then we'll come together on that day. But Sunday is important, or the first day of the week really is important, because it coincides with Jesus' resurrection of the dead, the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost, which was always on the first day of the week, and it follows the eighth day symbolism. And that's a big subject there, but after the seven-day cycle, after 7 days, there was the eighth day. And in Scripture, the eighth day always means or implies a new life, new power, a new beginning. And isn't that the most appropriate time for us to come together and recommit to our God and celebrate our new life in Christ? This does not prevent meetings on other days, but it does mean that we must or primarily meet on this day. What time on Sunday? And where and how often? Well, those are things that can be left up to us. Whatever is expedient for the group. Again, we'll talk about that later, but whatever is expedient. The primary reason for our assembly, we've talked about our objectives, but here's an event that we kind of circle around, so to speak, is to take the Lord's Supper, to remember Jesus. Because that's what he said, wasn't it? Do this in remembrance of me. Do this action or honor this memorial in remembrance of who I am and what I have done for you. Whatever we do collectively as Christians must center around Christ. Take him out of the picture and it doesn't mean anything. And I, probably like you, have sat through talks on the Lord's Supper where someone gets up here and starts talking about his grandma or his wife or his kids or something that happened to him and doesn't really talk about Christ at all. What is your point? This is a time to remember Christ, and it is a time to remember him specially and only. Those other people didn't die for you. They can't save your soul, no matter how important they are to you. That's not why we came together. We came together because of Christ. And when we honor the Lord's Supper, or partake of the Lord's Supper, I should say, we honor Christ in that partaking. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says on the first day of the week, Luke's writing here, and he says, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them and so on. Our point is simply to say that we do have precedent. It indicates a normal expectation, a normal practice. Break bread in this context does not mean eat a meal, because Luke can't possibly be saying that, you know, on this time we have finally got together to eat a meal. That's not what he's saying. But there's a specific intention here. The church assembled for this purpose, to observe this Lord's Supper memorial. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 and 18, Paul actually kind of takes the reverse approach, and he says, when you come together, it's not to take the Lord's Supper. And he's not saying that that's not why you should come together. He's saying that you guys are doing it wrongly. You guys are coming together to split into factions and disintegrate into party factions and exercises of self-promotion and so on. But what he does do necessarily as he implies the intended purpose for assembling together, it is to eat the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, it's not the cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ. It's not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ. And since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The Lord's Supper is a communal observance. We do it together. We never see people taking the Lord's Supper all by themselves. We see them doing it either in the company of or with fellow Christians. But it's also something that the entire brotherhood participates in. Not something that we regulate, but something that Christ tells the entire brotherhood to do. That's what Paul's getting at in that last passage. Beyond that, we see actions, what we might categorize as actions of edification and exhortation. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 earlier. The Holy Spirit works to the common good of all believers, all members. And that's still true as much as it was when he said it. In chapter 12, verse 25 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, conduct yourselves so that there may be no division in the body. In chapter 14, verse 12, he says, seek to abound for the edification of the church. In chapter 14, verse 26, he says, let all things be done for edification. What do you think the emphasis is for when we come together? Is it not to edify and to encourage one another? We're here to worship God, but we're also here to edify and encourage one another. How do we do that? Well, there is the teaching and the preaching of God's word. That is self-evident in the book of Acts, for one. Also, Paul wrote epistles or letters for specific churches and insisted that those letters be read to other churches. It's not one church instructing another church, right? It's one apostle telling all the churches how they are to conduct themselves, what they are to believe. And he says several times in those letters, this is so that you can read and understand what was given to me by God. And that's why it's here for us, so that we can read and understand it. Someone says, I can't understand the New Testament. That is not true, because it's written so that you can read and understand it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, all scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that we can be prepared to serve as God's people. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, it says, give attention to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. You're probably familiar with these verses, and that's okay. All we're trying to do is just underscore what we do when we come together. We also come together, and part of our edification and exhortation is to sing. To sing songs to one another. Not to sing songs just to sing songs. We are to speak songs, if you will, to one another. It's another form of teaching, and it's another form of admonishing. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3, verse 16 and 17. I think I put those in your notes, but if I didn't, we can address that later. This collective or congregational singing is the only time when the entire group speaks at the same time. If you think about it, right now I'm talking and you're listening, or someone's leading a prayer and you're participating mentally, or someone's teaching a class or something like that. But when we sing, we actually speak to one another and everybody participates. The unity of the congregation is manifested in the one voice of its singing. Mechanical instruments add a feature or a dimension to this instruction that modifies or replaces that one voice. It doesn't help it. It actually erodes that. It takes away from that. It undermines the intent. We are also to come together as an action of edification and exhortation to pray. This is a necessary feature of every Christian's life and every congregation as well. Prayer, if it is offered for the right reason, manifests our dependence upon God rather than depending upon ourselves or our own efforts. In prayer, we petition God for divine intervention. We also thank God for blessings and for giving us help in the past. And we praise God for being God and for offering us salvation in the first place. All our prayers should be offered with thanksgiving and overflowing with gratitude. If we are not a grateful people, then we cannot be a reverent people, because gratitude and reverence always go hand in hand, and ingratitude and irreverence also always go hand in hand. In Romans chapter 12, verse 12, as well as Colossians 4, verse 2, Paul there says in both places that we are to be devoted to prayer. In other words, not just saying prayers when it's scripted, like, okay, brother so-and-so, you have the closing prayer, okay? But rather, we are to be a prayerful people. We are to depend not only on the act of prayer itself, but even more so on the one to whom we are praying. You say, I know all that. Well, I'm not telling you anything new. I told you that at the outset. It's not new information. We're just packaging it all together so we can see up front what it is that we're supposed to do. And we're supposed to offer specific prayers for specific people. In other words, we can pray for members who are in need of God's help, and we can ask on their behalf. Paul even said that in Colossians 4, verse 3. He says, I want you to be devoted to prayer and also pray for us as well. Not just devoted to prayer in a generic conceptual exercise, but actually pray for certain people. If anyone lacks wisdom, James 1, 5 says, let him pray, and others can pray for him too. In James 5, 13 and through 16 there, it says, if anyone is suffering or cheerful or sick or seeking forgiveness, well, then we can pray for him or her. The effective prayer of a righteous man, or we can even say of a righteous congregation, can accomplish much. We just did that last night, by the way. We had a special request for someone who was in need of prayer, a six-year-old girl who's battling cancer, going through chemo and radiation and everything else, and we're offering a prayer on her behalf. Why not? That's what we do, and that's what we should do. And of course, there's a collection of money and acts of benevolence, because that's what we need to function and to operate. And some say, well, this is a command, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8, he says, speaking specifically of that, he says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but it does provide precedent and expectation. There's a difference here. We have precedent for what we are to do, but there's also an expectation. It's not a command in the sense of thou shalt give, but it is expected that you give because you're investing and contributing to that which you're a part of. And there is no command as to how much to give. That's left up to you. That's between you and God. I know some groups are involved in tithing, which means a tenth, so the congregation actually scrapes a tenth off their income and takes it for themselves, regardless of whether the person wanted it or not. That's what's required in order to be a part of that particular denomination. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that you're to give generously, freely, and as you have prospered. You say, yeah, but how much? That's up to you. But you are expected as a member, not only as a Christian, but as a member of your congregation, to give. Nowhere in the New Testament does any church generate revenue except through the voluntary contributions of its own members or the voluntary donations of other churches. There are no exceptions to that. And that rules out what we so commonly see today: bake sales, rummage sales, fireworks stands, car washes, raffle tickets, and a variety of other revenue-generating gimmicks commonly used by churches in the name of God to get money, often from people who aren't even Christians, so they can do their Christian work. And yet that defies the New Testament pattern completely. Similarly, nowhere in the New Testament is any church-collected money given in the form of benevolence to anyone other than to Christians. We don't see it being given to a local food bank or a homeless shelter or a women's shelter or orphanage or a political campaign or social causes of any kind. We don't see any of that happening. Now, if you want to do that personally with your own money, well, then it's your money. You can do with it as you want. But when you're talking about the money that we collect among the saints for the purpose of promoting discipleship, that's different. Now we need to follow the pattern. The only other instructions that we see for what happens in a collective assembly is in regard to spiritual gifts, miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit that certain members were allowed to exercise. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14 deal a lot with that. And while the circumstances no longer exist because the purpose for which those were given has been fulfilled, the expectations remain the same. Let all things be done for edification. If what we're doing together collectively is not edifying, then it should not be practiced. Because edification is one of the key ingredients of our coming together. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, and then verse 40. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And that would mean ours too, right? But all things that we do collectively when we come together in the churches of the saints must be done properly and in an orderly manner. It's not a free-for-all, as we've said. It's not like that. No collective assembly should ever be that. It should not be everyone doing as he pleases. Rather, it is understanding that God is in our midst, and therefore we must conduct ourselves reverently and appropriately and with a behavior that is consistent with God's people presenting themselves before the Lord. That doesn't mean we can't smile, laugh, breathe, or hiccup. That just means that whatever we do has to be consistent with the pattern. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, it says, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments." In other words, if you wish to challenge what we just said, it didn't come from us. We're simply deferring to an authority higher and transcendent of us. It's above us. You either accept it or you don't. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8. Moses said to the Israelites, "You shall not do it all in the promised land," is what he means. You shall not do it all in that land, what we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Not if, not when God has directed otherwise. Because when you do what's right in your own eyes, even though God has told you otherwise, that's not discipleship. That's not obedience. That's called rebellion. That's called insubordination. And remember, we talked about that passage from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, where Samuel said to Saul that insubordination and rebellion is like witchcraft and idolatry. In other words, not something pleasing to God whatsoever. Judges chapter 17, verse 6, as well as 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." This is after Joshua and the conquest, or the alleged conquest of the land of Canaan. "Every man," it says, "did what was right in his own eyes." The exact opposite of what Moses said. Moses said, when you get in the promised land, don't everyone do what's right in their own eyes. And then Judges comes along, the book of Judges, and says, everyone's just doing what's right in their own eyes. They didn't listen. They didn't follow the pattern. And it went well for them, didn't it? Oh, no. The book of Judges is fraught with one form of rebellion after another, a cycle after cycle of rebellion, and then, you know, getting squashed by oppressors, and then finally begging to God for mercy, and then God appointing a judge, and then going through the cycle all over again. In other words, this is not a compliment, but it manifests a failure to observe the pattern. We have a king who rules over the kingdom of God. We have a head or a husband or a shepherd who directs how the body should act. Yet sadly, this idea of everyone just does what's right in their own eyes, this is a common characteristic of what many so-called churches, or Christian churches, I should say, are doing. They claim to be of Christ, but they organize themselves, worship, raise money, create music, and practice charity according to what is right in their own eyes, rather than holding to the pattern. You know, for many people, church is simply a community outreach center. It's a social welfare system. It's a Sunday ritual filled with family and tradition and ceremonial importance. So we need to ask ourselves, is that what the New Testament depicts? Is that what church is supposed to be, or our coming together is supposed to be? To Christ, the assembly of his people is the observance of his life and his death. It is a time to study his word, to offer prayers in his name, to have songs spoken to one another that teach and edify each other. It is to offer spiritual sacrifices of his people. It's not a social club. It's not a modified Starbucks. It's not a gift shop. It's not a rock concert. It's not a place to honor children. It's not a time to let everyone impose their own personal worship or form of worship in a collective context. This is what seems right to me, and I think you all should do it. It's not a time for that. Rather, it is a time to honor Christ through our communal worship here and our selfless service to one another in the name of Christ. We do not need a church building to do that. We do not need pews, or even a pulpit area, or even PowerPoint slides to do that. These are all expediencies. But whenever we use the word expediency, we also necessarily imply expendable. Because any expediency, in order to be an expediency, is also expendable. It's not necessary. But we do need a willingness to follow the pattern. That is not expedient or expendable. That is necessary. We cannot claim to honor Christ while at the same time disregarding the exact pattern that he gave to us. What about you personally? Do you follow the pattern? Is that important to you? Or do you say, well, I hope everyone else follows the pattern, but as for me, I'm just going to do what's right in my own eyes. Does your congregation follow the pattern in its collective worship? Is that important to you? Should you be a part of a congregation that willfully, selfishly, chooses not to follow the pattern? Now, are you ready to obey him according to the pattern? Tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about that becoming a Christian, the very act of becoming a Christian, also follows a very distinct and consistent pattern of the New Testament. But right now, perhaps there's someone who's ready to become a Christian, or someone who has become a Christian and hasn't been following the pattern. In either case, or any other spiritual need that you have that we can pray for you over or help you with, this would be your time to respond by coming forward if you need to, as we stand and sing the song Jeff has selected.